Let us turn now to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. There was a passage of this chapter we omitted last Sunday. We did so intentionally because it is a subject in itself. We will take it up this morning. Revelation, chapter 1, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, as you'll notice how the book opens, and that's exactly what it is. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. And as we were noticing last Sunday night, that the book is divided into three sections. It's given to you very clearly in verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. If you were to note on the chart, it's divided exactly in that way. Things which thou hast seen, Christ in the midst of the churches, the things which are, which is this present age that we'll be speaking on tonight, running from Pentecost, the formation of the church, until the rapture, when Christ comes for his people. Then the things which shall be hereafter, or after Christ comes and takes his people up to heaven, what's going to happen in heaven and on the earth. That takes up the major part of the book of Revelation, running from chapter 4 to chapter 19, or even unto the end. So the book of Revelation has to do mostly with things that are to come. Chapter 1 is more or less an introduction, but a wonderful introduction. What could prepare our hearts and minds any better or any more than a revelation of Jesus Christ in all his glory? And that's what you have in the first chapter. The things which thou hast seen. As we pointed out, John, about 90 years of age, white-haired and white-bearded, out on that little rocky isle in the Aegean Sea called the Isle of Patmos, looking out over those stormy waters, he heard a voice speaking to him from off the mainland of Asia. And he turned around and he saw Christ, a glorified Christ, in the midst of the churches. And so we have this morning the unveiling of Jesus Christ as the judge of his people. He's dealing now with the churches. And the Bible has a very solemn verse for the unsaved. If judgment begins at the house of God, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? That is a very solemn verse. God always starts. When he starts his judgment, he starts with his people. He starts with his own family. He starts with the house of God. And tonight we'll notice how he's walking in the midst of these churches and what he has to say about each one of them. Because those seven churches give us a panoramic view of the church for the past 1900 years. and the certain evils and errors that developed in certain stages or at certain stages of the church's history on earth. Of course, when the churches were given to John, as we have in chapters 2 and 3, at that time it was prophetic. God telling us what would happen in the churches, what their condition would be at certain stages of our history, but that now is past. And so chapter 2 and 3 was prophetic, but now is history, and tells us what conditions will be when Jesus comes, or what will the state of the Laodicean church, the last church of the seven, be? Can we find a parallel in Christianity today? If we can find a parallel between Laodicea and present-day Christendom, we know we're ready for the Lord to come. That will be our subject for tonight. And now the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It must have been assuring to John, because later on, when this vision began to unfold before him, and the solemn judgments that were to come upon the earth, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials of wrath, John could almost feel the earth shudder under the impact of those coming judgments, when an angry God is going to deal with a rebellious world. And if you could give this book a title, it's simply this: The World Under Revolt. Christ begins with his people, and then he'll deal with that world of rebels. And John thinks to himself, well, I'm glad I got a vision of Christ. I'm glad I saw the Lord Jesus before I began seeing these other terrible things that are going to happen upon this earth. And friend, I am glad too. At the age of 19, I got a vision of Christ, not a literal vision such as John received. And just as this book says, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is, a revelation of Christ to the sinner's heart. The Lord Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. What did God reveal to Peter? That Christ was the Son of the living God. And that's exactly what conversion is. Conversion is not joining the church. Conversion is not turning over a new leaf. Conversion is not water baptism. Conversion is a revelation of Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord to your heart. That's what conversion is. And so it's a wonderful thing to have that experience behind you. Therefore, you'll not be troubled, nor will you tremble in view of these things that are to come. I've read the Revelation through dozens, yea, hundreds of times, and I'm not trembling one bit. In fact, I'm rejoicing as I see the end approaching. Personally, I would to God that Jesus Christ would come today, were it not for what's going to happen on this earth and the poor sinners who are left outside, including a brother of mine. That's the only bitter drop in the cup of joy as I think of the coming again of Christ. And so John has a revelation of the Lord Jesus in this wonderful picture and portrait we have in these verses. Now you'll notice he sees Christ in the midst. You know, the Lord Jesus, as you have in verse 13, always takes the place in the midst. That's where the chief is. If you were to see an encampment or a tribe of Indians, a settlement, you'll find the chief in the midst. And so the Lord Jesus is seen here in the midst. That's where he belongs. If you will remember, as a boy of 12, he was in the midst of the lawyers and the doctors, asking them questions and answering questions. There's a boy of 12. He was in the midst. Then you remember on the cross, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. The disciples in the upper room, Jesus appeared in their midst. And then a local church where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then in the midst of the churches, all the churches put together, there he is in the midst. And when we come to chapter 5, next Sunday night, where we have the Hallelujah chorus, we have the Lamb in the midst of the throne. He's always seen in the midst. He's the center of attraction. All things revolve around him, Jesus, in the midst. But you notice what John sees here. He's clothed with a garment down to the foot. Every little detail is very significant. I might say that the opening chapter of Revelation is more or less preparation for the prophecy that is to follow. There are two things we must keep in mind. One is interpretation. The other is application. It's one thing to interpret the word of God. The next thing is to apply. And if we don't apply it to our own hearts and lives today, our time is wasted. One thing to interpret the Bible. The next thing is to apply it to our individual lives in the present. And so he sees this one with a garment down to the foot. Here you have Christ in his judicial authority. Over in England, I don't think they practice it here. I know they don't in the South. But in England and many other countries like Australia and New Zealand, before a judge enters the courtroom, he puts on his judicial robe. The Supreme Court does that. They have a certain robe, a judicial garment, and they put it on before they ascend the bench. In England, it's a very illustrious robe, very attractive, and it's a judicial raiment or garment. Here is the Lord Jesus, and he has this garment down to the foot. It's his judicial authority. We see him wearing a garment elsewhere in Scripture. You have the garment that refers to his being a Savior when he suffered. You remember what they did long ago? When at the foot of the cross, what did they do? They parted his garment among them, and for his vesture they did cast lots. Right at the foot of this old rugged cross, you see the garment of the suffering Savior being bartered for or gambled for by the soldiers who nail him on the cross. Then again you have his garment being touched in the 5th of Mark. A woman comes behind and she touches the hem of his garment. If you have the garment speaking of suffering at the cross, you have the garment speaking of salvation. When the woman touched the hem of his garment, and she was saved. Then you remember in the 13th of John, Jesus laid aside his garment and washed the disciples' feet. There he is serving. He's in the garb of a servant now. Then again, you remember, he is seen as the sustainer of his people. At God's right hand today, he wears the garb of the high priest. God says in Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in safety. It's like the ointment that ran down upon the head, even Aaron's beard, even to the skirts of his garment. Meaning that Christ is today wearing the garb of the high priest, caring for, supporting, succoring his people. But then again, I see him wearing another garment. In Revelation 19, when we get over into that section, it's the garment of the sovereign. He's coming in judgment upon the nations at the battle of Armageddon, and I read that garment will be dipped in blood. Not his own blood, the blood of his enemies. When he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, when blood will flow to the horse bridles, 4 feet deep, the whole length of Palestine, 200 miles. That will be the garment of the conquering sovereign, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have his garment mentioned, but here we come back to his garment as the supreme judge of his people, or the searcher of hearts. There you have six sevens. The garment of suffering, that of a Savior, that of serving, the sustainer, and the sovereign, and finally the searcher of hearts. His garment down to the foot. Notice the next thing John sees. Girt about the paps with a golden girdle. The end of verse 13. The girdle here speaks of righteousness, faithfulness, and dignity. Isaiah says that righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So here you have his girdle referred to, speaking of the righteousness and the faithfulness and the dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next thing you'll notice, his hand. What about his hand? Well, or rather his head, in verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His head and his hair, white like snow. This speaks of wisdom. When you see a person with white hair, you think of intelligence, maturity. You think of wisdom, venerableness. They tell me that if you were to look down upon the Senate of the United States, you'd see more white hair, white heads there than anywhere. That's where the brains of our nation is supposed to be assembled. I'll leave that open for question. Nevertheless, white hair speaks of wisdom and intelligence, venerableness, experience. And who has more experience than Jesus Christ? Who has greater wisdom than he? Who is to be revered more than the Son of God? Who is deserving of more attention than he because of his intelligence? But remember this, it also speaks of purity, white as wool, it says. His wisdom is pure. His knowledge is without anything of deception, it's pure. His hair was white as snow. But it also speaks of suffering. I know one lady, Mrs. Cobb, who turned white overnight because her daughter, unconverted, was killed suddenly in a car accident. And Mrs. Cobb of Matoaka, Virginia, knew her daughter was not a Christian and was sent suddenly into eternity without the Savior, and she turned white overnight. White can speak of suffering, white hair. I visited people who've gone down with a prolonged illness, and it's not long until you see the gray hairs coming, and then the white. But who suffered like our Lord Jesus? No one suffered as he suffered, and thus his hair is as white as snow. Again, you see his eyes, and his eyes are as a flame of fire at the end of verse 14, speaking of their penetrating power, searching, penetrating. You know, fire consumes. God can consume. He can scatter all evil with his eye. Some of us who were brought up with very stern parents, and I was fortunate to have one, and I thank God for every memory of my father. All he had to do to make us stop certain things was take one look at. That was enough. He didn't have to speak. Just look. My dad had a way of speaking with his eyes, and we knew well enough to stop what we were doing if he took a certain look at it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we as Christians were to catch a glimpse of his eye every day when we get into mischief and misbehave? Realize he's looking down, that would bring a stop to what we were doing. His eyes are as a flame of fire. But it's a symbol of God's presence. Fire is. Our God is a consuming fire, the Bible says. And it speaks of judgment. I find in Corinthians that at the judgment seat of Christ, the fire of God shall try every man's work. Simply meaning this, when the Christians are arrayed at the judgment seat of Christ that we may have time to speak on later, for every child of God is going to be brought into review. The blood of Christ is what takes us to heaven, not our works. But our works will be tried. Things we did for Christ after we're saved will be brought in review. And if our works sprang from a pure motive, they'll be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And remember, it'll be His eyes that will scan our life and our works. They'll all be tried with fire. Back in the Old Testament, when a sacrifice was offered, and that sacrifice referred to the Lord Jesus Christ in type, the fire, divine fire, remember that was heavenly fire that came down and fed upon that sacrifice. Think of God feeding upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God looking on as men scourged His Son and nailed Him to the tree. Why didn't God rush to the aid and assistance of His Son and deliver Him out of the hands of sinners? God was looking on, and He was watching His Son, who was obedient unto His Father's will, even the death of the cross. And God, in one sense, although He abhorred the scene, He feasted with delight upon His Son, who was taking the place of the sinner so meekly, so humbly, so willingly, that God might save poor sinners from going down to hell. God delighted in that. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him, and only in that sense could God take pleasure in the death of His Son when the Lord Jesus was carrying out the Father's will in the plan of salvation. And so we read here, His eyes were as a flame of fire. These are the same eyes that looked at Peter. They were not flames of fire then, darting with scrutiny. No, when He looked at Peter, His eyes were soft, sympathetic, eyes of love. For Peter turned and he wept. These are the same eyes that wept. First, as you remember, He wept at the grave of Lazarus. Then He wept over the city of Jerusalem. Then He wept in the garden. These are the same eyes that were closed in death upon the cross for you and me. But now, John says, I see those same eyes that as a flame of fire. The next thing you'll notice, His feet. In verse 15, and His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in the furnace. What feet? Here He is heavy in judgment, because brass speaks of judgment. Brass feet are heavy feet. And the Lord Jesus is walking with feet of judgment in the midst of the churches, searching out evil and dealing with evil. His feet were as brass. His feet were once pierced at Calvary. One time a woman stood at His feet, weeping. Another time He said, Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see that a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have, demonstrating the fact that He was the one who was on that cross, but now He's alive forevermore. He showed them His hands and His feet. I see Mary sitting at His feet, learning of Him. Yes, and I see these feet now, these same feet, heavy and dust. So you have feet crucified. You have contrition at His feet, the one who is at His feet weeping, in the 7th of Luke. Beholding His hands and His feet, you have conversion. Mary sitting at His feet, you have counsel. Judgment beneath His feet, crushing eternal fury. These are His feet. These feet who are advancing toward you in grace. Slowly they approach your heart. Maybe this morning He stands on your doorstep knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Oh, those feet that stand on your heart's doorstep this morning, are you going to turn them away? Are you going to hear the retreating footsteps of the Son of God as conviction leaves your heart? For some of you have heard him approaching. I wonder if you'll hear him leaving. I trust not. Open your heart and let him in. Then his voice, it says, as the sound of many waters in verse 15. Many waters. These waters have come from the hills of long ago in single stream. For in him all these waters merge. In other words, all the voices of the prophets are heard in Jesus Christ. Throughout your Old Testament, you see a little stream of divine truth coming down from a prophet in the hills. Another stream of divine truth is flowing from the plains, from another one of God's prophets. But in Jesus Christ, all these streams merge. They meet in him. For God, who at sundry times and divers manners and places spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. All these waters met in Jesus Christ. All the streams, the fountains of truth given to us in the Old Testament meet in the Son of God. He has a voice of many waters. Speaks to being musical. Many waters. I don't know whether any of you have been at the Niagara Falls. Somehow there's a musical sound to those mighty waters. His voice is music. You know, it would be wonderful to hear the Lord Jesus sing a solo, wouldn't it? He's the master musician. The Bible says that. No one on earth could correct or criticize him if he sang a solo. Caruso wouldn't be in it. Jesus Christ has the most marvelous voice. The voice of many waters. Not only is it musical, it's mighty and it's majestic. It's the voice of a king. A voice is the sound of many waters, drowning out all other voices. One time I was with a party at the Niagara and we went under those falls. You used to be able to do it then. Whether they are able to do it now, I know a lot of rock came tumbling down a few years ago, and whether they've done away with that walk underneath the falls, you had to put on a rubber suit from head to foot. And I tried my best, standing under those falls, to speak to the party with me. And I shouted, but they did not hear. The roar of that cataract drowned out my voice. That voice drowned out other voices in my heart. When I was under conviction and wanting to become a Christian, there were various voices being heard. The voice of the world, the sport world. Won't you come? Another voice of the pleasure-seeking world. Won't you come? The voice of the money-making world. Won't you come? Yes, the world was calling. My own heart was calling. The voice of my own heart. Why, you're too young to be saved. Take your fling. Have a wonderful time. You've only got one life. Make the most of it. Enjoy everything you can. The voice of the word. The voice of my own heart. And then the sinister voice of the devil. Don't you get saved. Don't you trust Christ. Take your fling and I'll help you. But oh, the night when I heard his voice, the voice of the sound of many waters, it drowned out all these other voices. And I could only hear one speaking to me, and that was Jesus Christ. When he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That voice was so clear and so distinct. I obey. Will you? I trust his voice will drown out every other voice. And as you attend these lectures on the Revelation, I trust those voices that are clamoring for your ear that will only mean the damnation of your soul, I trust they'll be drowned out, that you'll hear clear and plain the voice of the Son of God, whose voice is the sound of many waters. Then you'll notice his hand. Verse 16, and he had in his right hand 7 stars. What wonderful hands, the hand that held the nails, holds me. Those hands that held the spikes on Calvary are the hands that hold me today. How wonderful to think of those hands of salvation. His right hand brought salvation, the Bible said. And by those nails going through his hand, he can save me. He couldn't have saved me otherwise without scarred hands, for he had to die. And so those hands saved me. He's the one who did it. Those hands hold me. He upholdeth me by his right hand, said David. Not only does he uphold me, he defends me. Those hands are there for my defense and my protection. And those hands feed me. They feed me. I know that. They have fed me for 30 years. When I stepped out in faith 30 years ago to preach the gospel, my mind made up I'd never lift a collection. In fact, I've never counted one. I would never serve for a salary. I would not allow money to be my lord or wealthy men to dictate my pathway or my labor. I would trust God alone. If he can feed the birds, if he can take care of the cattle in 1,000 hills, he can take care of little me. And I trusted him 30 years ago, and I've never missed a meal. I've had too many. His hands are big. Like the little chap, I may have told this once before, he saw an old gentleman struggling up the hill with 2 big baskets of cherries. The little fellow could see that the old man had quite a task. He was getting short of breath. The little fellow said, "Mister, would you like me to carry one of those baskets of cherries?" "Son, I sure would. This has about got me." The little fellow took one big basket and he struggled up the rest of the way. Finally, the top of the hill was reached. The man said, "Sonny, I sure appreciate that help. That was a real lift." Now he says, "Take some cherries. Take a hand." The little fellow looked at the cherries and he wanted some. He looked at the man and he says, "Oh, you give me a handful." "No," the man says, "you take a handful." No, I'd sooner you give me a hand." And the man put his hand in, he took a big handful of cherries, and the little fellow did this. He knew if he'd put in his hand, he'd only got about 6 dozen. He wanted a big handful, and he got it. And I'll tell you one thing, men have not been feeding me, but that hand has. And I don't owe anybody a red dime. And I couldn't tell you where the next dime's coming from, but it'll come. For I receive no salary here at the chapel. Nothing out of the treasury comes to me. I trust the Lord as if I didn't know a person in Albany. And he always meets my need. He's got a big hand. I wonder if you know how that hand can feed. And so we have his hand in his mouth. It says, "Tis the mouth out of which goes a sharp two-edged sword," in verse 16. Two-edged sword, it strikes both, it cuts both ways. That two-edged sword cuts the sinner as well as it does the Christian, the saint. It cuts at the speaker as well as the listener. What I'm saying not only affects you, quite often it affects me. It's a two-edged sword that goes out of his mouth. Speaking of his keen, accurate verdict concerning his people. Keen, two-edged sword. And I want to say this too, that it's going to destroy my enemies, this sword. That's one edge. It's going to defend me. That's another edge. Then his countenance shining as the sun. We might well say, Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. On the Mount of Transfiguration they saw his face. Lo, how bright and glistening his face was. His face shone as the brightness of the sun. And the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, three times over the Acts, he tells of his conversion. And in the first instance, he said, I saw on the way a light. Second, I saw on the way a great light. Third, a light above the brightness of the sun. He saw the Lord's countenance shining as the sun. When we come to this beautiful story of the holy city, in one of our future messages, you know what the Bible says? They have no need of the sun or of the moon or of the stars, for the Lamb is the light thereof. His countenance will illuminate that blessed abode. His countenance was shining as the sun in its strength, it says. Now, what effect did all this have upon John? Did you notice in verse 17? And when I saw him, that's the vision, I fell at his feet as dead. But isn't this wonderful? He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. At the keys of hell and of death. John fell at his feet as dead as he saw such a glorious, magnificent, majestic person as Christ in all his unsullied glory. He fell at his feet as one dead. But isn't it marvelous how that one reached over and touched John? You know, Daniel saw the Ancient of Days back in the book of Daniel. Both John and Daniel saw a vision of Christ. Both were deeply loved. Five times over, Daniel's referred to as, O man greatly beloved. Five times in the New Testament, John is spoken of as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Yes, and both of them were prostrate at the feet of the Ancient of Days. And both were touched, both Daniel and John, and both were commissioned. What a beautiful parallel between Daniel and John, and both books are really companions. Job says, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes see of thee. I wonder if you've seen him this morning by faith, the Lord Jesus. One time that face was marred and scarred as they tore the hair by chunks from his cheeks. And the filthy spittle from the mouths of those soldiers dangled upon his beard. His face is blue with the beating of those men, for the Bible says they smote him. They buffeted him, and that word buffet is a strong word. It means to pound with the fist. What a face. He said, shame hath covered my face. The shame of men. But today that face is smiling at you. That face is beaming at you, a poor sinner. And he wants you to look at him. He wants you to accept him. And if you will, he'll touch you as he touched John. In other words, you'll know that you're saved if you trust him. Oh, the condescending touch of the Lord Jesus when he touched the leper. He touched the blind man's eyes. He touched the ears of the deaf. The leper was cleansed, the blind saw, and the deaf heard. And he'll speak to you the same way today. He'll touch you with a touch of his spirit if you want to be saved. For he lives. He says, I am he that liveth. I was dead. I'm alive forevermore. Now the keys of death and of hell. And so he lives, he sees, he knows, he hears, he opens and he shuts. He wants to open heaven for you today and let you in. He wants to shut the door of hell so you'll never enter. Which will it be? The keys speak of his authority. They speak of his ability. Like a jailer, he has the keys. Other men, janitors, they have the keys. They're trusted. They can open any door. That's their prerogative. That's their authority. The Lord Jesus Christ has keys. And it's his grand and glorious privilege and prerogative this morning to open the door to heaven and let you in. The thing is, will you take the step? Only a step to Jesus. Why not take it now? Let me ask you, friend, what have you got against the Lord Jesus Christ that you don't want? A person so lovely, so lustrous, so lowly, so loyal. What have you got against Christ? Can you think of anyone else who has more appeal? Can you think of anyone else who will bring you more joy than he will? Can you think of anyone else who's more deserving of your trust, your faith, your committal? I can't. Then why not this morning? As John fell at his blessed feet, and then he felt his touch, the Lord Jesus Christ will touch your heart with salvation, forgiveness, if you'll take your place in your heart at his blessed feet and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Will you do it now? In your heart, say, yes, Lord Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. I'm guilty. I'm lost. I'm helpless. Thou canst make me whole. May that be the language of your heart this morning, right now. We ask you for Christ's sake. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus, we come to thee. We ask thy blessing upon thy word. We thank thee for giving us the privilege of ministering thy son to our hearts, of speaking to him. Oh, what a glorious Savior we have. We thank thee for this portrait of him given us on the threshold of this marvelous book of the Revelation. And as we unfold him in the days, the nights ahead, not in this capacity always, for sometimes his appearance is very solemn. Oh, but granted this morning, seeing his appearance is so alluring and so appealing, so attractive, grant that some heart may open to his admittance. We ask this in his worthy and precious name. Amen.